Okay.
Yeah, well, there's some up here. These are much more comfortable. Yeah. We can pull those closed, but it probably lets a little air in. Yeah. Okay.
Thank you, sir.
All right, we'll just start teaching. And
we've got one at home that we've started doing.
Great to be with you guys again. Good to see you. Well, wait, should we wait for the stragglers? Or no, they're getting empty. Is this too loud or is it okay? Hi. Turn it down just a little bit here. Does it sound weird or?
Yeah, sounds good.
Sounds okay.
Yeah.
In our study thus far, has there been anything different that we've considered? Anything that you guys haven't considered before? Anything new? Anything different to what you've studied? Are we all pretty much on the same page with things? Yeah? Nice. Well, again, I just want to remind you, if there are questions or anything that you know, maybe that you have a different view or you've heard some different things in the past, please write those down, get those to me. We'll try to address those in the weeks that follow. So tonight we're looking again at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, having already looked at the person of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit, looking again at his ministry. And so last week we began looking at the ministry of the Spirit by pointing out three major areas where we can see his ministry within the church. And we saw, if you'll remember, the idea that the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. That's one of his major ministries within the church. It's to glorify, or you could also say magnify Christ, to really focus the attention of the body of Christ to Christ. We also began to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit through edification, and that the Holy Spirit builds up the body of Christ. And we specifically looked at the gifts of the Spirit, or the spiritual gifts, the spirituals, and how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, through these gifts of the Spirit, looks to build up or edify the body of Christ. Now, the majority of our texts, our main text last week was 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again this week as we continue with this theme of edification. The ministry of the Spirit is that of edification. But then we'll move into our third subject, and that is the idea that the ministry of the Holy Spirit through and to the church is the multiplication of the church. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit fits together with the Great Commission and this idea of evangelism and growth of the body of Christ. And so let's pray, and we'll get into it this evening. Father, thank you again for, Lord, for your presence. The fact, Lord, the reality that you've not left us as orphans, but that you have sent to us your Holy Spirit. And Father, we do ask that you would forgive us for those times when we grieve your Holy Spirit, when anything, Lord, that we do may quench the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives or in the life of your body. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn more, not just about your Holy Spirit, but God, that we would learn as the Holy Spirit is a person, that we would learn, Lord, how to relate, I suppose, to his work in our life, to be sensitive to his voice and his leading, to be able to discern when we hear the voice of your Spirit with, Lord, perhaps those voices out there that aren't your Spirit. Tell us, Lord, that many prophets have gone into the world. You tell us, Lord, to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would once again instruct us. And, Lord, that even more than your instruction, that you would also, Lord, help us to grow in these areas, to grow in our gifting, to grow, Lord, in this area of love, and that we would be a church that would be filled not only with the gifts of your Spirit, but with the fruit of your Spirit. Not only with the fruit of your Spirit, but also with the gifts of your Spirit. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that it would work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, through chapter 12, we learn that one of the ways the Spirit edifies the body is through those spiritual gifts. And we learned that these gifts are not given, they're not something that we earn, and they're not something that we learn. In fact, the very word that's used for gifts indicates that they're something that are freely given to us by God's grace. I say that they're not be taught certain kinds of gifts. And I just don't believe that. I don't think that's something taught in Scripture. And it actually competes with what we learn about gifts themselves. We briefly considered the gifts themselves, as mentioned by Paul here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, as well as a list that he gives to us in Romans chapter 12. And one of the major points of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, get rid of this here, is to encourage unity within the diversity of gifts in the church. See, the church in Corinth needed to understand that while God gives different individuals different gifts, they can all serve to build up the body as a whole. And that really is the major point that he's getting at in chapter 12. In fact, if you continue to read through chapter 12, you'll see that Paul gives to us that example once again of the human body, using it as an illustration to the church body, the body of Christ. And his point is that there is one body made up of many different individual parts. We can't all, and we shouldn't all, be one part, and he uses the idea of an eye. You know, if the body is made up of an eye, then it can see well, but that's about all that it can do. And so the body is made up of many individual parts, and those individual parts are meant to minister to or edify the entire body. And when it comes to spiritual gifts, we should not attempt to be the same as everybody else. And that is so vital, because sometimes when we, let's just say, open ourselves up to receiving the gifts of the Spirit, sometimes we might be encouraged to be just like this person, or to mimic another person's spiritual gift. I think the gift of tongues in particular is one of those things where you're often encouraged to, they have this gift, everybody should have this gift. In fact, some churches would teach that you are not filled with the Spirit unless you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul's teaching is actually contrary to that. Because what Paul is saying is that there ought to be a diversity of gifts within the body. That's actually healthy. That's beneficial. And even if it's easier to be unified with people just like us, because that is easier, right? It's easier to go along with an eye when you're an eye, because you see things the same way, right? But if you're an eye and this person's an ear, then that's a little bit more challenging unless you're working to edify the entire body. But there ought to be diversity of gifts for the benefit of the body. And so we'll continue this evening with further consideration of his work of edification through the spiritual gifts before moving to that third point of multiplication. And to do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, once again, in verse 27. Paul says there, "Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." And then he asks some important questions. These aren't questions that are meant to be answered necessarily, but rather questions that make a statement. And he says this, because remember, he's speaking of diversity. He's speaking of the fact that we don't all have the same gifts. And then he asks, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? The obvious answer, the rhetorical to this rhetorical question is no, that's not the case. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best or the greatest gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so in this list, Paul first identifies those gifts which are connected to a church office, those who are appointed with gifts to fill this church office. In fact, he says there this idea that God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, and then he actually changes the grammar by describing then gifts that are given not to fill an office, but simply to be performed, if you will, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And so two gifts of note that we didn't talk about last week and we're not going to necessarily get into tonight, but I did want to mention them this week, or right here as they're in front of us. He mentions the gift of helps and the gift of administrations within the context of spiritual things. And I think that's important. The gift of helps is a gift that's seen in people who are simply useful in whatever area the church may have a need. In fact, these are people that see a need, care about the need, and seek to meet the need in the best way that they're able to do. In fact, what you see through the life of and ministry of the Apostle Paul is that the body of Christ was often edified, Paul's ministry especially, tremendously through people who were faithful with the gift of helping. Isn't that incredible that the gift of helping is something that God gives by His Spirit? Another gift is the gift of administrations. The Greek word here is a word that means to govern. Yes, Richard was probably a gifted in this way, though he would say it's just how I'm made, you know. But the Greek word for administrations, it comes from this idea to govern something, and it's sometimes applied to the steering of a ship. This person, you know, you might say is gifted in leadership, but more particularly gifted in administrative tasks, things like business or management. I think we all know people that are gifted in administration. And let me just say that these two gifts are huge in the body of Christ. They often go unrecognized. They're often confused with natural giftings, and they can be. All of these things can be. But I think we err when we fail to recognize that these two are gifts given by God's Spirit for the edification of God or the body of Christ. In fact, I believe that some of the most edifying gifts of the Spirit operate in what would seem to us to be very natural ways. We often don't recognize spiritual gifts because we think it's only natural. That's just how I am. When in reality, it's just God has blessed you with a way in which you can bless the body of Christ. And so we err when we fail to recognize that those gifts are also gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes we get this mistaken idea that the church is only going to be edified through these obviously supernatural things. The body of Christ, through the Spirit of God, is edified through these things as well. And Paul also expresses something extremely important here, and then he states very clearly that every gift is not for every believer. Every gift is not for every believer. And perhaps you've been in a situation where you've prayed for gifts and not received them and become frustrated or maybe discouraged or kind of disenfranchised with the Holy Spirit entirely, because it seems like your friends have these gifts and you just don't seem to have them. Well, I want to encourage you this evening that not every gift is for you. Not every gift is for me. And I know you're thinking, well, you're a pastor. You should have all of these gifts. Let me tell you, I don't. And that's why I need the body of Christ, because you probably have a lot of gifts that would complement my lack of gifts in certain areas. All right. So we need each other. Every member of the body will have at least one gift, possibly more, but no member, I don't believe, outside of perhaps there's an argument some make for the apostles themselves, but I don't know about that. But no member of the body today possesses every gift. And Paul then encourages the church that they earnestly desire the greatest gifts, the best gifts. So if I'm given one gift, what is that gift that I really desire? Well, I want the best one. What is the best one? What is the greatest gift? Automatically, our minds go to the most glorious ones, right? Well, I want the gift of prophecy, and I want people to call me a prophet, or the gift of tongues. That's really flashy and pretty spectacular. That one sounds like a pretty good gift. Well, let me just give to you my impression of what the greatest gift actually is in the context of what Paul is discussing for us here, discussing with us here. I believe the greatest gifts really vary depending on the circumstances and the needs of the body. There are times when the gift of helps is probably the greatest gift for the body at that time. There are times when the gift of administration is actually the greatest gift, maybe not the most flashy or drawing the most attention, but maybe the greatest gift for the edification of the body at that time. Sometimes it is more spectacular types of gifts, like the gift of tongues or prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. Look, I believe that it's a little bit fluid in that way. Desiring and even asking for these gifts is good. Ask the Lord for gifts. Desire the best gifts. But remember that you need to approach the Lord with submission to the desires of God and understand that He will give to you as He wills. You know, there's nothing worse than a finger that just wants to be an eye. You know, I remember speaking to somebody, you know, that so many people, that we have so many left hands complaining to the body of Christ that the left-handed work isn't getting done. And sometimes it's like, you know what, you're a left hand. Why don't you do that work? But so many times people are discontented with the gifts they give them. They're seeking other gifts, and they're leaving the work that God has called them to do undone. And we need to be careful with that. But with this desire of spiritual gifts in mind, Paul continues by explaining to the church a better way for them to operate. Though spiritual giftedness is something to be valued and desired, there's another way in which the Holy Spirit builds up the body, and that is through the fruit born in our life, produced in our lives through the Holy Spirit, the fruit of love. In fact, love is to be that kind of overriding principle that all of these gifts are to operate under and within. And so when he says, "Let me show you a more excellent way," he then comes to what we call 1 Corinthians 13. He leads right into this. In verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So do you understand how important, within the context of utilizing your spiritual gifts in the congregation, how important it is that love overshadows all of it? Overshadows all of it. And remember, he's speaking to a church in Corinth that was deeply gifted in spiritual matters, but it seemed they lacked in matters dealing with love and looking out for each other. And so what Paul does there is he uses these really lofty examples, speaking not only with the tongues of men, but the tongues of angels. And not only the gift of prophecy, but understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. And faith that you can remove mountains. And not only giving to feed the poor charitable gifts, but giving your body to be burned. But if it's not motivated and constrained and compelled by love, then it really is of no value. In these verses, he makes it clear that no matter how great the gift or numerous the manifestation, it's love that brings edification and value to those things. Now, I have in my history of church experience throughout you know, a couple of different countries, most especially in my time in East Africa, I've experienced some crazy meetings. And in those, and I'm sure some of you have experienced some of those as well. And in some of those crazy meetings, people are encouraged in their giftings, which is good. But I've also seen that at times, it is all about the individual. And so in those crazy meetings, everybody is turning around in the corner and talking to themselves. And it's almost like I exist in this moment with the body of Christ, but exiled from it. It's almost like everybody's just cut off and they're just little parts all around the room. You know, there's a little leg over here and maybe a little mouth over here, little eyes. And it's just really discombobulated and weird, right? In these gatherings, it's as if people don't care at all about what the person next to them is going through, what they need, or how that gift that they have might minister to them. And yet what Paul is instructing us, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that these gifts are about the body. They're about loving and ministering to others, for the most part. In fact, he goes on, we'll read through it just briefly. In verse 4, this is what love looks like. In the context, again, of the body of Christ, love suffers long and is kind. Now read this in that context of spiritual gifts, all right? Because we need love. And here's what love looks like in the body of Christ. It suffers long and is kind. And sometimes we need to suffer long with people when it comes to spiritual gifts and be kind to them. Does not envy. Does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. And yet you see this and you read this in the context of spiritual gifts. And so often in these, what or are coined as moves of the Holy Spirit, there's so much envy. There's so much parading of self. There's so much pride and being puffed up. There's so much rudeness, but love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we use this to describe what is agape love and weddings and those sorts of things, and we should. But again, remember the context, and you can see this, how this would really apply in the context of utilizing spiritual gifts. And you see that, sadly, a lot of times people do fail in this area of love. He goes on to say, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now the cessationist will use this sometimes to say that that is the Bible. I think that from just a clear understanding, that which is perfect is actually speaking of Jesus. And that's when these things will be put away. And then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I think we're speaking about the coming of Christ, not the coming of the canon. Now I know in part, and then I shall know just as I am. Hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's the greater way to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthian church was operating in the gifts of the Spirit, but those were not being constrained or compelled by love. But they should have been. And when it comes to exercising any gift, love ought to preside over every intention and every activity. Gifts like these, Paul says, won't last forever. They're going to pass away. We need them now, but they're going to pass away when we see Jesus face to face. Even things like faith and hope. When we see Jesus face to face, those things won't really be necessary. But love will remain forever. So abide in love. But then we come to chapter 14, of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14, Paul focuses attention toward two gifts in particular. One of those gifts which was causing a lot of problems, and one of those gifts which he wants to encourage within the congregation. And he compares these two speaking gifts, and he provides some reasoning for why the church ought to desire prophecy instead of tongues. Again, going back to this idea of earnestly desiring the greater gifts, Paul gives to us an example of what a greater gift may be by comparing tongues with prophecy. And I think that what we understand here is, again, this idea that prophecy is greater because prophecy is for the edification of others, whereas tongues, most of the time, is for the edification of the individual. Now, I'm not going to examine this in the detail that it deserves, all right? But I wanted to leave you with some of the major principles that are contained in this chapter. And if you have any question about how tongues is meant to be utilized within the congregation of believers, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is indispensable and clear, for the most part. There are some confusing bits, but for the most part, it's rather clear. And I don't know how so many churches get it wrong, because it is so clear. All right, here are a few principles. I've just listed 10 that will become clear as you read the chapter, and I encourage you to do that tonight. First, Paul begins by explaining and encouraging them to desire gifts which may edify the body, like the gift of prophecy. Desire gifts that edify others. In fact, he says, earnestly desire the gifts, but pursue love. Do you get that? Love is to be our pursuit. Gifts are to be a desire. Those are two different things. The second one is tongues. That's just they do. Tongues do not edify others. The gift of tongues does not edify the body of Christ unless there's interpretation. Understanding is a key ingredient to edification. And that's why tongues, in kind of their native form, as being an undiscernible or an unknown language, don't edify the body, is because the body doesn't understand. In order to bring edification, there should be an interpretation so that there can be understanding to the edification of others. Tongues should be spoken in turn. Paul says this. And yes, I know that it's a common thing to go to a church service and everybody just start blabbing in tongues, which honestly, if I'm just being frank with you, I don't think are genuinely the gift of tongues oftentimes. I think there's a lot of pressure to perform something that they're not actually given. That's my own personal take on what's happening. But tongues should be spoken in turn within a gathering. People taking turns, speaking out loud so that others can hear, an interpretation can be given, and there can be edification. In fact, tongues should not be spoken without an interpretation within the gathering, at least publicly. If you want to do it privately to yourself, that's fine. But if you're going to speak it loudly, there should be at least an interpretation. And it is spoken, that also should be spoken in turn, but that it should be judged by others. Judged by others. Another thing we learn if you go through chapter 14 is Paul says that even with prophecy, that the prophet should speak also one by one. So we shouldn't have multiple people prophesying at the same time, so that everyone may learn and be edified. One at a time, two or three, he says, let two or three speak in turn. You see, one thing that this certainly teaches is that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. You know, sometimes you get people with the gift of prophecy. They say, I have the gift of prophecy, and they just, it's almost like they lose control, and Maybe they'll stand up in the middle of a service and they'll say, "Oh, thus saith the Lord," or something like that. And you say, "Well, why did you interrupt the message," or whatever it was? And they'll say, "Oh, I just couldn't help it." Well, you know what? If it's the Spirit of the Lord, yes, you can. And that's why Paul says, speak in turn. Another thing that we learn here is that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in the church. And if you go into a church where there's just confusion, is God doing that? Not according to Scripture, he's not. That's not his doing. Now, it doesn't mean that those aren't genuine gifts, but the confusing component that's active there is not God's doing. It's the doing of human beings, probably. Now, under that, there are a few things that I just want to list, because there are some challenging scriptures in chapter 14. There's this idea that women are to keep quiet, and I believe that it's connected to this idea of judging prophecies. And I think what it is speaking of is that men bear the responsibility to judge those prophecies. There's this idea that husbands bear the responsibility to teach their wives, and that women should not argue, chatter, talk within the meeting. This idea of not being confused, not having confusion, but of peace. You know, and their meetings were different than our meetings, but the idea is that the women who, you know, are over here, that they don't have the responsibility to judge prophecy, that if they need to learn something, their husbands have a responsibility to teach them, and that women shouldn't be over here arguing, chattering, talking. I don't know why he says that to women. Obviously, you know, he knows something about women, Paul does. Do not forbid the speaking. No speaking in tongues. You know, that's wrong. We don't want to say no speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul then says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so there's a right way to go about it. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. That the gifts are meant to edify the body, and one way that it edifies the body is orderly. The Holy Spirit isn't the author of confusion and chaos. He brings order, and you see that throughout Scripture, taking what is chaotic and bringing order to it, not chaos to what should be orderly. So that's just a few things. Now, obviously, I'm sure you'd want to go into more detail with those things, but read chapter 14. I'm sure it'll be clear enough for you with some of those things. Let's move on to the next idea, this idea of multiplication. And so with the idea of glorification, we understand the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. With the idea of edification, we understand the Holy Spirit builds up the body of Christ. And with this idea of magnification, we understand that the Holy Spirit grows or adds to the body of Christ. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 28. I don't like skipping around like this, but that's just the nature of a topical study. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we have there for us the Great Commission. And there it says that Jesus came and spoke and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Often this is referred to as the standing orders of the church. And there can be no doubt that the commission of Jesus that he left with the disciples remains the commission of the church today. The Lord desires that we go into the world and make disciples. And the question comes when we ask ourselves, well, how are we meant to do that? How can we make disciples of all nations? How does God intend us to work? How does the church grow? What is the role of human schemes and programs in order to bring about church growth? Because that seems to be what a lot of churches do end up turning to. Well, I think that one thing we need to understand is that the Holy Spirit works through God's people. Isn't that the point of the Great Commission entirely? Jesus is telling people to do his work. to make disciples. And a disciple is a Christian. In verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's kind of the same thing. Making disciples includes evangelism, preaching the gospel, but it goes further than evangelism. An evangelist may lead a person to faith, but the body of Christ exists to help establish that person in their faith. I think the Great Commission it's something we should take on individually, but I think we need to see a bigger picture that the church exists to make disciples. So that as a person comes into the body of Christ, it's not the job of one individual, but it's the job of the body of Christ. We get a much more complete education that way, for sure. But even in making disciples, we can see how the ministry of the Holy Spirit through individuals I just want to give you some ideas to this. It says that in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." Notice here the qualifications. 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And so at this time, we see that the church was multiplying. The numbers had significantly increased, more than 3,000 men being saved. It was a mega church. And the demands of the church meant that the apostles couldn't keep up with the service that was necessary. And so in order to address some of the issues and complaints that had begun to arise, and to ensure that they did not become distracted from prayer and the word, they sought to appoint 7 men who could meet the practical needs of the ministry. And we're told of only 2, maybe 3, depending on how you divide them, requirements that they had for these men to serve. They needed to have a good reputation. People needed to think well of them. They had to have good character, you might say. They needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And they needed to be full of wisdom. And today, ministry has become much more complicated, certainly, than this. Probably for reasons, but, we often now, if we were to appoint somebody to a ministry, we'd look for talent, we'd look for gifting, we'd look for ability and training to determine if they're equipped for ministry. Well, Paul compiles a longer list of qualifications in 1 Timothy and in Titus for the role of what we might call a deacon or an elder. I believe that these 3 things remain crucial to serving the Lord within the body of Christ. Particularly of note, it is that they be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. You know, how often is that on the job application, when it comes to ministry? Usually, and we do this, probably wrongly, it's what experience do you have in this and that, and how are you at this and how are you at that? When in reality, this is probably of primary importance. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? And yet we wonder why so often ministers and ministries fail. Because I think that we sometimes jump the gun and appoint people to positions who are not empowered and filled with the Spirit of God. And significantly, after these men are appointed to these positions, what we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I believe that what the church needs, really needs, is not more programs. I don't think that we as a church, not just Shoreline, but the church in general, I don't think that we need more gifted or talented men who are able to, you know, control a crowd and speak inspirational quotes and these sorts of things. I don't think that we need more gifted instrumentalists or different kinds of instruments. I don't even think that we need more money. Now, all of these things would be useful. And none of these things are in and of themselves evil. But what we really need are more men and women that are filled with and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Men and women who are filled with and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of these men were gifted in other ways as well. Stephen, as you know, will become the first martyr. He's a tremendous preacher. Philip, also a preacher, is the first missionary that we see in the church going out to Samaria. And this is not the only way that the Holy Spirit and willing to serve in any capacity. You know, they could have said, well, you know, I really believe God's calling me to be a missionary. I just don't know that I can do this table stuff. Imagine, you know, I don't know that the Lord would have taken them as far as he did had they had that attitude. And so just a couple of things about this. The major idea is that God works, the Holy Spirit works through people. And a couple of ways that he does that is he empowers people. The Great Commission came with a command, and that command is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Didn't come with it, but it came at a later point in time. But in Acts chapter 1, it says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so with this command came a promise of power. With this commission came a command, and that command with the promise of power. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, let us understand what this promise of power was for. He said in verse 8, actually, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. When we read the Great Commission, it ought to motivate us to be about God's work. That's why we're here at church. You know, we're not here to have fancy buildings and have great worship teams and all of the stuff that entraps and ensnares the church. And none of that's wrong necessarily, but it does tend to take our eyes off of the main thing. The main reason that we're here is to make disciples. And this ought to motivate us to God's work. But the Holy Spirit is it's his work in us, through us. And this is, to me, an encouraging thought. Because if Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations in your own strength, in your own power, that's a little bit discouraging. But he didn't just do that. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm going to give you power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, the ends of the earth, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The problems begin when we take his commission seriously, but we don't receive his power freely. We need both. We need to take the commission seriously, and we need to understand that he empowers us to do those things. I think an example of this is a man by the name of Barnabas. In Acts chapter 11, it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Luke connects the success of Barnabas not to his gifting as a preacher or his ability to organize large evangelistic outreaches, but to his character, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and faith. He empowers people, but he also directs people. And as you continue throughout the book of Acts, you see an important pattern begin to form for the early church. Those people who were sent out, who were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered with the Holy Spirit, were also directed by the Holy Spirit. He directed them in appointing people to specific ministries and tasks. And then he directed those people in how they could carry out those tasks. And it seemed... ...13, verse 2, it says that they, that is the church, ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, don't you love that, ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God directed Paul and Barnabas and the church to send them out as missionaries. And my prayer for this congregation is that people would increasingly be called to the service of the Lord. And I suppose that it's upon all of us to be sensitive and obedient to hear his, to be sensitive to his voice when he speaks, and obedient to lay hands on those and send them out who he may send out. And we continue to see the Holy Spirit at work through their ministry, directing their paths. Just to, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the next scriptures. That's Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. But there what we understand is that Paul had intended to go to Asia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And through a dream, he was directed by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia. And it really reveals to us the sensitivity that Paul had to the direction of the Holy Spirit. See, God had marvelous things in store for Paul in Macedonia. It's just that Paul was moving in an entirely different direction than what God wanted. Sometimes we're so hard-headed and stubborn in our plans, but we need to remain flexible and yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit. That can be hard to do. We need it. Preaching the gospel in Asia, thing is not the right thing. And sometimes the need we see is not the need God wants us to meet. And you might think, well, of course Jesus wants me to preach the gospel. And it doesn't matter where or when I go. But from what we see here is that when we follow God's plan, in accordance with God's power, he'll lead us and direct us where he wants us. So God works through his people. He empowers and he directs his people. And then finally, we'll look and see that the Holy Spirit works through God's word. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is in response to the laying on of hands of the seven servants on the tables. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, get that. And there they arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. See the connection there between being sent out by the Holy Spirit, preaching of God's word. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The ministry of the Holy Spirit working through men for the multiplication of the church seems to primarily revolve around the word of God, teaching and preaching his word. Because the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, convicts people of sin. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says that when he, this is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father and see him, you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And when we do declare the gospel, we need to recognize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction into the hearts of those whose ears may hear what we say. We may be the messenger, but it's the Holy Spirit who does the work internally. The church may be able to attract numbers to their gatherings through carnal efforts. You know, I remember in Uganda, somebody said, you know, if you give people money, you'll get more people coming to church. And I'm like, thank you. Thank you for the advice. Or free food. Yes, I know that. That draws in the numbers. That's why we do shared lunch. No, I'm just kidding. But look, we could attract numbers. If we wanted to, we could put in all kinds of efforts to attract numbers. But only the Spirit of God can impress upon the heart the conviction of sin and calling to repentance. And he does that through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the truth of God's word. And there's nothing comparable to the power of God's truth being declared with the power of God's Spirit. And the effectiveness is not found in the oratory skill of the speaker, but in the power of the message being spoken to the heart by the messenger himself, the Holy Spirit. He confirms. And so not only does he convict through the word of God, but he confirms the word of God. And often in the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit working to confirm the word of the gospel through signs and wonders, answered prayers, by granting repentance in the hearts of those who would hear the word. You see this exemplified in Philip, who went to Samaria preaching the word, the Lord confirming the word through miracles. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Today, we sometimes see ministries begin to focus upon miraculous things to the neglect of God's word. And at times, you may even find them twisting God's word or ignoring it completely, as if those two things are somehow contradictory. But really, they're, in the scriptures, complementary of one another. In the Bible, what we see is a pattern that those things, those more miraculous things, brought glory to God, attention and confirmation to God's word. God used those things to direct people to the saving power of the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 14, verse 3 says, "Therefore they stayed a long time there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." 1 Corinthians, in wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is where the cessationist would take this and say those were signs that were revelatory, and that's why they've ceased to exist. We don't need them anymore. But I don't believe what they're saying. I think the Lord can and does sometimes still do this to confirm his word. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where miracles ever were intended to become the main thing. Now, sometimes people got the wrong focus and they tore their clothes. That's not what it's all about. But they served to confirm what was the main thing, and that was the gospel of Jesus. We need the word of God, again, delivered in the power of the Spirit of God. Why is the gospel so important? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's why it's so important. That's why miracles should not exist without the gospel if they're truly of the Spirit of God. And one reason that people may not be seeing the same kind of power accompanying the gospel today is because these things maybe are too heavily emphasized and they no longer work to serve or promote or confirm the truth of the gospel. You can read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, where Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign and it will not be given to them." Matthew chapter 16, verse 4 says the same thing. Pointing people, what? To the resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign that you need. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that Jews request a sign. Greek seeks after wisdom. But Paul says, we they want signs and wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, because that's the power of God unto salvation. We have a strange chapter in Acts, and we're coming to a close, so bear with me just a couple of more minutes. We have a strange chapter in Acts regarding miracles. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11, it says that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, of course, I've seen televangelists do this, so that's not that strange. Look, I think some of those things are fake, just so you know. But then it says, you know, God didn't command these things. God didn't tell them to take the handkerchiefs off of Paul. which is probably a little gross, but he used them for a very specific purpose. In fact, after these miracles, we read of the sons of Siva, or Skiva. You remember somebody was trying to cast a demon out, and they beat them up, and it caused people to burn their magic books. And in fact, look what happens in Acts chapter 19. It says that fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See again, ministry of the Holy Spirit, magnifying Jesus. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, same context, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, directing people to Jesus and to the word, confirming through miracles that the gospel was indeed true. And look, if we're going to see the church multiply, we cannot neglect the work, the person, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Effective evangelism does not come merely through human effort. It's not to say we shouldn't put in effort, but it doesn't come. Effectiveness doesn't come merely through human effort, but through the empowering, directing, convicting, and confirming work of the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer is that we would call out to Him, that we would desire the best spiritual gifts, and that we would pray for Him to work through us and to multiply His body. Father, thank You this evening for, again, Your word. Lord, it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And sometimes, Lord, we are impressed by supernatural things, by miracles. And sometimes, Lord, the speaking in tongues or healings, miraculous healings, they blow our minds because we don't see them every day. But sometimes we forget, Lord, how truly incredible it is for a alive eternally. And Lord, we know that Your gospel is Your power for salvation. May we never, Lord, minimize that in our presence, in our lives. But may we, Lord, place it in the right place in our hearts, in our ministries, Lord, whatever it is that we're doing, that we would understand that we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God and the salvation. And Father, You would fill us with Your Spirit to be witnesses to this reality in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that Your church would grow, and that it would grow not through human effort and carnal means, but Lord, a genuine move and work of Your Holy Spirit in our midst, bringing Your truth, confirming Your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, thanks for bearing with me once again. I hope that everything made sense. Please, again, if you have questions or comments that you want to make regarding specifically these things, write those down, and we'll try to address those coming weeks. All right. God bless you all. Have a great week. It's good to be with you. Feel free to stick around, fellowship, whatever it is that you do now.